Should like to read this morning from the first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And then the few words which come before us by way of a text this morning, which are found in our passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. And the six words that conclude verse 7. That your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. And may God bless to us and grant us an instruction in his holy word. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Peter, by divine inspiration, has been making various practical applications of the glorious truth concerning the spiritual status and condition of the true people of God, and reminding them, for all their exalted and glorified and elevated status spiritually, their reaction and response to this doctrine should be one of humility, and to consider the debt which they owe to other persons around them, be that their fellow man, be it unbelievers, be it those in positions of authority or governance over them, be it their husbands if they are wives, be it their wives if they are husbands. And it was this latter point that we considered in more detail last Lord's Day in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3. Again, registering the word likewise, which connects this exhortation and application with the foregoing ones. And then highlighting certain important doctrine from this text. The assumption, the indeed fundamental rule, which is thus expressed here, that husbands and wives are to dwell together, to dwell in union with one another, and to the exclusion of others who would impinge or impair that relationship. This is the fundamental nature of married life, that a man, or indeed a woman, parts from that family unit of which they originally comprised a part as a child, and is constituted part of a new family unit with their husband or wife. We observed the great advantage which the people of God have that they may dwell together according to knowledge, that is to say, in possession of the divine blueprint and design for marriage, which God imparts in the Scriptures and has entrusted to us, his people. And what an advantage indeed this is. The husband then is instructed particularly in giving honour to the wife with all the fullness and import of that word honour, as unto the weaker vessel. A much maligned, a much scorned expression, but a fundamental truth which we do well to comprehend. We are all vessels. We are all as lumps of clay fashioned by the hand of the divine potter. And as such, we are all fragile. We are all susceptible to breaking and to marring. Nevertheless, this expression also indicates the fundamental and created difference between men and women, which God appointed at the first for a purpose, without which diversity, without which fundamental differences, his creation would have been incomplete. It would not have been very good, as he ultimately declared it to be. Men and women are different from one another for a reason, for a purpose, as appointed by God. And this is not to become a means, let us say, of pejorative discrimination, but it is a difference to be rejoiced in and to be recognized and to be acted in accordance with. As regards that false and sinful discrimination which occurs in some instances, and that harsh and inappropriate inequality which has arisen in history between men and women, the rest of the verse has an important comment to make. As being heirs together of the grace of life. It is very important for us to register this as Christians, that the Lord has called his people, has constituted each one of them individually amongst the number of his elect, regardless of their age, of their nationality, of their status in life, of their social situation, of the language that they speak, indeed, regardless of the fact of them being either male or female. The significant feature of every one of the people of God is that they are one of the people of God. And this places them in a glorious state of equality before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all in all. Sufficient by way of recap on that previous material. This morning, with the Lord's help, we will focus on just six words which conclude this verse. That your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. Now, the apostle appears almost to add this comment without any surrounding remarks or without any greater explanation than simply making this statement, that your prayers be not hindered. But from its terseness, from its simplicity, from the way in which it is stated, we can see that there is certain fundamental truth which is assumed, which is taken as read, which the apostle, inspired by the Holy Ghost, clearly considered needed no further explanation or enforcement because they should have been beyond any question or doubt in the minds of his readers. And those fundamental truths, as I perceive them to be in this statement, are as follows. Firstly, that prayer is a central and vital component of Christian life. The apostle, you see, does not go about seeking to establish that prayer is a necessary exercise. He does not ask any question as to whether or not the people of God should or should not pray. He speaks about their prayer. Prayer is a fundamental, is an essential, is an integral part of Christian life. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, says the old hymn. And this is not a bad analogy. Prayer is as necessary to the Christian as breathing is to life. He or she cannot be without it. My friends, it is by prayer that God is sought at the first. It is perhaps a somewhat hypothetical or theological question as to whether or not a person can be saved without ever praying. Well, let me say, I believe prayer to God for salvation to be an essential and integral part of that salvation. Crying unto the Lord to be delivered, to be saved. You see, just as the life of a newborn babe is indicated and demonstrated by them taking their first breath after delivery, likewise, the life, spiritual life in the Christian, is evidenced by the fact that they begin to pray. You remember that remarkable transformation which happened in the life of one Saul of Tarsus, one who had been so set against God, against his church, against that way which he so hated and vilified and sought to exterminate by every means at his disposal. That dramatic conversion took place, and one of the saints of God was charged by the Lord to seek out this Saul of Tarsus and indeed to baptize him. We can well imagine his trepidation and doubt and fear. But you remember, the Lord gave that fundamental evidence to the transformation which had occurred in the life of Saul, and said to Ananias of Damascus, "Behold, he prayeth." Behold, he prayeth. As a Jew, of course, Paul would have gone through the motions of communion with God in one way and another. We know the nature of the prayers, I say this word in inverted commas, prayers that the Pharisees were inclined to make. We see that before God they counted as nothing. Saul of Tarsus was praying as he had not done, as he had never done before. And it was evidence of spiritual life. Prayer is essential and is integral to the life of the Christian. Secondly, you will observe from this statement that the apostle is speaking collectively, that your prayers be not hindered. And in our authorized version, it is clear that a plural pronoun is here being used. Your prayers. The apostle is speaking of a particular sort of prayer. He is talking of the prayers that would be shared by husband and wife. He is talking not simply about private prayer, prayer in the closet, prayer in secret, prayer between an individual and God only. He is talking about prayer in a corporate context, prayer which involves more than one of the saints of God. And here is the second fundamental point. Prayer is a corporate and joint activity. As well as being necessary to every Christian individually and personally, prayer is to be a corporate activity. Now, my friends, the Lord's people are a diverse and varied people. And from time to time, we may meet fellow Christians whose lives, whose conditions, whose circumstances are very different from our own. And perhaps we might be thrown into conversation with such an individual. Perhaps we might meet them in a social context. And perhaps conversation will be stilted. We might find it difficult to talk about work, to talk about life, to talk about family, to talk about our history, to talk about experiences of this nature with another of the Lord's people, because in these particulars we may be very different from one another. But take two Christians from anywhere in the world, from any point in time and history, and put them together. And there are certain things which they can always do. They can always talk about the Lord. And they can always pray. They can always pray. Because prayer is a unifying feature. Prayer is a common denominator. Let me not say the lowest. It is perhaps the highest. A common denominator between the Lord's people. Though they might not have anything else in common or to talk about socially or personally or to do with their careers and families and lives and so on. Take two of the Lord's people, put them in a room, and if they can do nothing else, they can pray together. Because all the Lord's people know what prayer is. And know how important it is. And those, though divided by distance, by experience, by social status, by class, by wealth, whatever other earthly and human divisions may be, they are united before the throne of grace, as we so often put it. They can pray together. Corporate prayer, my friends, more than one of the Lord's people praying together. Though only one voice be heard to speak, yet hearts are united. A common Amen is said. Corporate prayer is a vital and necessary part of the Christian's life and experience. We will come to some more particular applications of that in a moment. But thirdly, here is another fundamental truth that we read here in these words, that prayer will be hindered. That prayer will be hindered. What various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. Yet he who knows the power of prayer, but wishes often to be there. What various hindrances we meet. Now, my friends, in a military exercise, one of the primary objectives of the opposing forces, if they wish to have the victory, if they wish to prosecute their campaign successfully against the opposition, is this: cut off their lines of communication. Disrupt their method of communicating with headquarters, with those in authority, with those administering or directing the battle. Because if communication can break down, then the army that one is facing, however powerful it might be, is suddenly broken down into individuals. They cannot act cooperatively. They cannot behave appropriately. They cannot respond in an effective manner because communication has broken down. And my friends, if the devil will prosecute one campaign objective against you, it is this: to cause communication to break down between you and God, to hinder your prayers, to hinder private prayer, and to hinder you from corporate prayer. This is one of his chief objectives. And he will throw up anything and everything to try and deter you from prayer. He will make your home life so busy or so chaotic. He will make you too tired or too hungry or too agitated to pray. He will do anything and everything to turn you from it. He will whisper his lies in your ears. It's no good you trying to go to the prayer meeting. You're too old. You're not able enough. It's too early in the morning. It's too late in the evening. No one would expect you to go. You shouldn't be expected to have to go. The Lord knows you'd go if you could. The Lord knoweth. That's one of his ploys, isn't it? My friends, if you hear these things in your mind, if these excuses, for excuses they are, present themselves to your mind, they are lies of the devil. Do not believe them. Do not heed them. He will hinder your prayers by every possible means at his disposal. And it will bring you down, and it will bring your fellow Christians down, and it will be a source of spiritual impedance to you and of spiritual discouragement to your fellow saints. Prayer, personally. Prayer, corporately. Your collective prayers, with that plural pronoun, are essential and vital to your Christian life. Do not be hindered. Because there is a fourth fundamental point contained in our text, and it is this. We are charged with personal responsibility to overcome these hindrances. You see, the apostle is here making practical application and direction. And he says, modify your behavior, conduct yourselves in a certain way, take action that your prayers be not hindered. Yes, we know the sovereignty of God. Yes, we know it is God who gives enabling grace and power. But yes, we are responsible. We are responsible to avoid, to obviate, to prevent these hindrances to our prayers. And there are so many ways in which to do it. And one of the fundamental ways is to truly realize what prayer is and how essential it is. Oh, my friend, when did you last give up breathing for a period of time because you found it repetitive or a nuisance? Do not stop breathing. Do not stop praying. As you value your life, put yourself in the way of prayer, attend upon the public means of grace. For let me tell you this, my friends, Christian history, Bible history, doesn't remember the absentees. Think about it. Think about the Gospels. Think about the persons who are remembered there, who are recorded there. How many blind men were there in Jerusalem at the time that the Lord was there? How many who could not see? How many who could have applied to him for healing? But who does the Gospels remember? They remember Bartimaeus, who cried out again and again, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, and would not stop until he was brought into the Lord's presence, and would not give up until he was there at the feet of Jesus and could make his prayer and petition known. How many paralyzed persons were there in Jerusalem at the time when the Lord was there? How many who could have been delivered? But we don't hear about the ones who said they were too ill to go or too disabled to go, who said it was too much of an effort, who said it was the wrong time. We read of an individual who had four friends carry him in a stretcher to the Lord. And then when he got to the place, what did he find? It was so crowded they could not get near. And we might have thought, well, surely here is a legitimate deterrent. Here is a justifiable reason for not persisting any longer. The man is paralyzed, he is on a stretcher, and there are so many people between him and the Lord that he simply cannot get through. And so onto the roof they go, and they dig through it. They dig through it until he is at the feet of the Lord Jesus and until he can make application to him there. My friends, this is the sort of Christian that you should desire to be. This is the sort of church member you should desire to be. One who, if necessary, would be brought to chapel on a stretcher, and if you couldn't get in, would dig through the wall to be there. What about that woman of whom we sang in our second hymn? Had an issue of blood 12 years. I wonder how many other similarly afflicted women there were in Jerusalem. But we don't know about any of the others because they gave up. Because they perhaps said, well, surely I can't be expected to go out in public like this. Surely I can't go and find this Jesus of Nazareth in my condition, in my state of health. But that woman did, you see.
And she pressed through the crowd, though she was ceremonially unclean, though it might have been abhorrent to people around her, she kept going until she was at the Lord, and would not stop until she had seized the hem of his garment. You see, my friends, these are the people whom Scripture remembers. These are the individuals whose faith was made manifest. These were the people who would not be hindered in their expression of their faith, in prayer, in application to the Lord. Prayer is a vital and central part of our Christian life. Corporate prayer is a vital and essential part of our Christian life. The devil will hinder us by any means at his disposal, and we must resolve not to be hindered, not to be hindered, not to forsake it, not to give it up, not to absent ourselves for any reason, that our prayers be not hindered. But also contained in this verse is a particular application, as you see, to those who are in a married state. This is the immediate context of this very broad instruction. It is speaking to husbands and wives. And there is a further implication then of this statement, namely, that husbands and wives are to pray together, that both are to be involved in prayer. The plural pronoun is not simply applying to husbands, it is applying to husbands and wives. And let me make a further important point. In the context of the gathered church, as we observed in 1 Timothy 2, as in other places, public prayer is not the woman's responsibility or role. But as the epistles also make clear, in the home, the woman has many important duties and responsibilities. And whilst public speaking, public application, might not be permitted within the context of the gathered church, they are specifically told to ask at home, to speak at home, to be heard in that domestic context. And this includes prayer. In the marriage relationship, let no woman imagine that praying is henceforth the responsibility solely of her husband. This is not so. Women, likewise with men, ought always to pray and not to faint. And they are to engage upon it as a joint activity. It is something that can be done within the home. Think about this. Corporate prayer made possible not only in the context of the church, but in the home also. Here is a glorious opportunity presented to those in married relationships. But they are likewise cautioned at the hindrances that might occur to their prayers on account of their relationships with one another, and how the way in which they act and behave, the one towards another, can on one hand improve or help their prayers, but on the other might become a hindrance or an impedance. So, let us ask a question more deeply. How can prayer be hindered by our attitudes and behaviours and conduct the one toward another? Is it possible for prayer to be rendered ineffective? Now here is an important point for us to consider. Is there ever a time, are there any circumstances under which God is deaf to our cries? Are there certain combinations of factors for us upon earth under which God cannot hear us? Now, my friends, we need to be cautious in our understanding of this. God is omniscient. God is sovereign. God is all-seeing and all-knowing. It is not possible for him to be deaf, to be completely ignorant, to be utterly unaware of a thing that is prayed or said. You see, there are those who will say, well, it is not possible for someone to be heard in prayer if they are a sinner. Sinners can't pray. Well, my friends, if sinners couldn't pray, not one of us would ever be saved, would we? Because this much is clear. As sinners, steeped in trespasses and in sins, we first cried unto God for salvation, and praise his name, he heard us then. So let none imagine that there is some set of circumstances upon earth that would somehow impair God's omniscience, or mean that he was utterly unaware of the cry of any human. Because God always hears. He hears the raven's cry, we are told. He hears young lions cry. He hears animals murmuring for want of food. Of course, he always hears every word and every thought of human men and women, saints or sinners. There is no impairment to his omniscience. However, there are circumstances where God's response to our prayers may be different than we would otherwise wish. Let me remind you of our own weaknesses, our fallibilities, our frailties, which may hinder our prayers. For as Romans 8 makes clear, we do not know how we ought to pray or what we ought to pray, or how to pray as we should. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit's help and aid. But listen to some cautionary words as these, which are found in Isaiah chapter 59. And there the Lord speaks to those who professed to be his people, who claimed to be his people. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Here's a verse that we quote often in prayer, rejoice in the truth of. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You see, there is no want on God's part. There is no deficiency on the part of God. His hand is not shortened. His ear is not heavy. It is not the case that he cannot hear. But there are circumstances when God chooses not to hear. And sin, as we learn in this context, is an impediment. Sin has this separating power. And again, we must be cautious. Does this mean that if there is any sin about us that we cannot pray? My friends, God forbid that such should be true. Because what about all the sins that we are so habitual in, we have become ignorant of? What about all those sins that we do not even perceive to be sins because of our misreading of God's word? We are never free of sin in this life. And if sinlessness was a criteria for successful prayer, then prayer would have lost its use or value. But the scriptures expound upon this point more fully. For example, listen to these well-known words of Psalm 66, where David, of course, who was himself beset by temptations and sins of various kinds, says this in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity, what does David mean by that statement? If I show certain sins or iniquities a high regard, I know they're there, I see them there, I regard them in my heart, and I willfully choose to do nothing about them. I have a cherished sin. I have a beloved iniquity. And despite my knowledge of it, and despite my acceptance of the fact that it is a sin, I do nothing. I care nothing for it. It is too precious an iniquity to me. It is too favorite a temptation to me than to take any steps against it. Why should God give attendance unto us if we behave in such a way as this? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, my friends, doubtless there were times like that in David's life. He did go through such seasons. But look how he continues in that same psalm. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. We have our failures. We have our beloved sins. And these are an impediment. These have a separating effect and consequence. But God is still merciful on many such occasions to continue to hear and to respond to our prayers. Proverbs adds some other interesting explanations or enlargements upon this point. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, for example, says this: He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. You see, here the picture is given of an individual who comes under the sound of God's word. They hear it. They have access to it. It is preached to them. It is read to them. And yet they willfully stop their ears against it. It's not a convenient truth. It's not a word which suits them. They do not care to receive this or that doctrine. They stop their ears against it. They literally turn away their ear from hearing the law. They don't want to know it anymore. Why should God answer the prayer of an individual who so willfully acts? Why should God listen to the voice of an individual who does not care to listen to the voice of God? James, in his epistle, adds another warning to it. And there in James chapter 4, reminds us that as well as hearing our words in prayer, God is also mindful of our motives and of our heart in so praying. James 4 verse 2, Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now this, expressed in so bold a way as this, we might think, well, are we ever guilty of such a thing as this? Praying for something that we might expend upon our lusts. My friends, let us ask ourselves certain important questions. How often are the things that we pray for all concerned with our comforts and our present enjoyments? We want such and such a thing in order to have an easier or happier life. We want to be spared from such and such a thing because we do not want to have that difficulty, because we cannot face or contend with that particular opposition. How we should learn to pray as did our Lord Jesus himself. Father, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Of course, humanly speaking, for he had a human body, he wished to be spared. He did not desire to face pain and suffering and death. He would have done anything, humanly speaking, to be delivered from those things. And yet you see, he did not pray in such a way as was directed by his own lusts, if we may so call them, his own fleshly desires, his own human wants and wishes, but prayed with that essential, with that glorious contingency and qualification, not my will, but thine be done. How necessary are right and godly motives in our praying. But what about this in Matthew 5? And again, this has particular relevance to our human relationships with one another, perhaps to those between husbands and wives, where our Lord says this in Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 22. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. If this were the case with the sacrifices of old in the temple, how much more does it apply to the sacrifices of praise and of prayer? How can we come before God in supplication and prayer, remembering that a brother, or indeed a sister, a fellow Christian, a fellow man, has aught against us, has reason to be offended by us, has just cause to be incensed against us, and we have not addressed it? We have not dealt with it. How foolish would it be for an individual to appear before a judge to ask for help in some property case, in some civil case, who was themselves guilty of a crime awaiting to be tried? It would be foolish. My friends, how can we justifiably appear before God in prayer knowing that we are guilty of some sin or offence against our fellow man and have done nothing to address it or to remediate it before we came before the judge of all mankind? We must set these matters right if ever we are to pray appropriately or fitly. But what about if it is the other way around? What if, rather than coming to pray and realizing our own sinfulness, our own guilt, the fact that what we have done has caused another individual justifiable offense or hurt, what if it is the other way around and somebody else has hurt us? What about if we are the individual who has been offended, who has been caused pain, who has been wronged by another? Well, surely we might say we have the moral high ground under those circumstances. We can come into the presence of God and pray. Of course we can. We are not the offender. We are the innocent party. We are the one who has been sinned against. Surely this is no impediment to our prayers. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, after this manner, pray ye, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Which, as you remember, he further illustrated in that parable of the two debtors, their relative debts and their actions, the one toward another and to their creditor. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. My friends, whatever the cause, whatever the justifiable indignation that we perhaps feel against one who has, in every sense, offended against us, we cannot come with rancor before the Lord. We cannot come still grieving and railing against the wrongs that we have been done in our prayer. We need to lay those things aside. We need to have that same spirit of forgiveness, should forgiveness be sought of us, that we would seek of God, if we desire our prayers be not hindered. Let me add just one further remark from John's first epistle, which applies to husbands and wives ere they pray, which applies to all the people of God when they come to pray. And it is this in 1 John chapter 4. And concerning our relationship with God, John says in chapter 4, verse 19 of his first epistle, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Here is a very important point, my friends. If we come before God in prayer, desiring to make to him overtures of our affection, expressions of our love to Godward, if we wish to come as an act of love to God in our prayers, how ironic, how contradictory does that seem if we are in a state of animosity toward our fellow saint, toward our fellow man, toward our husband, toward our wife. For, asks John very appositely, how can we properly claim to love an invisible God, a God whom we receive by faith, if we cannot stir up that same emotion within our hearts for those whom we can see and to whom we already owe a debt of love? This is the challenge. Here is another important area in which we are to strive to ensure that our prayers are not hindered. My friends, let me conclude with a wonderful promise contained in Matthew chapter 18. Private and individual prayer is a wonderful thing, and we thank God for it. We thank him for the sanctity of the closet, of the bedroom, of private and personal prayer. But here we learn something about the added power, if it may so be called, of corporate prayer, of prayer when more than one individual is involved, of prayer when just three are gathered together, perhaps in the smallest of fellowships, prayer when perhaps two are gathered together, as husband and wife, perhaps, in family prayer, in prayer in the home. And here in Matthew 18, verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Corporate prayer, involving perhaps only three, only two people, can lay claim to this promise. Not that the consensus of believers carries greater weight with God, but because harmony in prayer, because commonality of purpose in prayer, because shared desires expressed collectively before the throne of grace are further evidence that it is God's will, and that he has moved not one, but two or three or more of his people to desire it corporately and collectively. And here is a promise, which, however small our church we may seize upon, and which we may also know and prove in family prayer within the marriage bond. May God bless this vital doctrine to our hearts. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 399. 399. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer, but wishes to be often there? Number 399.
Yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.